It is really good to be here today and to actually see some of you. If you are a guest with us this morning, I want to say welcome. Thank you for joining us here. If you are a guest online, I want to say welcome and thank you for joining us here. Actually, three venues here at the church, down in our fellowship hall, as well as just outside on that marvelous patio that was just built last week. So I've got a question. Last week. Last year. I've got a question for you, and see if I can get the next slide up there. When I say the word apocalypse, what do you think? Apocalypse. I don't know what comes to your mind, but I looked up this week apocalypse on an online dictionary. Here was the first definition they had: complete final destruction of the world as described in the biblical book of Revelation. We're all going to die. Maybe what comes to your mind is zombie apocalypse. I've not seen that movie. I don't have plans to. There was a second definition online, not much different from the first: an event involving destruction or damage on an awesome or catastrophic scale. For example, stock market apocalypse. And there's been some of that going on as well. For most Americans, I think when they hear the word apocalypse, they think end of the world. By the way, if you've got children here with you, I am glad they are here. And you know what? If they are saying an amen from time to time, that is totally, totally fine. That is not an apocalypse, okay? It's not a church apocalypse. Yeah, most Americans, when they hear the word apocalypse, they think end of life as we know it, end of the world, nuclear holocaust, radioactive fallout, dust and smoke blocking out the sun so there's no crops, we're all going to starve, nuclear winter, anarchy, gangs roaming the streets, violence, catastrophe, unimaginable destruction. But that is not how apocalypse is used in the Bible. That is not at all how it is used. It's a noun and a verb. In fact, our English word apocalypse comes directly from the Greek word apokalypsis or apokalypto. You can hear it sounds quite a bit alike. And if we can go to that next slide, here is what apocalypse biblically means: an unveiling, a disclosure, an uncovering, a revelation. And generally, it is something that God has shown, has disclosed, something that God has revealed to an individual, rather than something that they have stumbled on themselves. God is the one who gives new insight, new understanding that we did not have earlier. In fact, here's the verbal form, Matthew 11:25. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned." Okay, there is something covered up, but revealed them. There's our word, revealed them to children. And in Matthew 16:17, Jesus is speaking to Peter. He's just asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed," there's our word, "to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Romans 8:19, Paul uses this term: "The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, unveiled, disclosed." 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul again writes to the Corinthians, "You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." I asked you a few weeks ago if you wouldn't mind writing me, emailing me, telling me what are the things that you have been learning over the last 3 months, 4 months, as we have been in quarantine, as all everything has changed. What new disclosures have you had? And for the next few weeks, I want to take a look at some of those things. Here's a bit of an overview. Some of the topics that, Lord willing, we'll be covering. New insights about where our hope lies. And you know what? It's not in the stock market. It's not in our government. It's not in our political leaders. Maybe some new revelations about our fears, particularly the fear of dying. New understanding about the basis of our security. And again, that's not in the stock market. That's not in our economy. We've been singing about that. He will hold me fast. What a great hymn. Maybe you've had an unveiling about culturally acceptable idols. Culturally acceptable idols. There are a bunch of them. Or perhaps it's a revelation regarding our need for community. Do we need each other? Desperately. Maybe it was a disclosure about disaster and suffering and the place that that plays in our world and in our lives. Maybe it was an insight about thankfulness and contentment. Just last Sunday, one man, as he was leaving the church, he said, I'll tell you what I learned, and I forget the 70s, might have been Joni Mitchell. Anyone remember her, Joni? Yeah, all the folks who are my age are raising their hands. The younger ones are shaking their heads thinking, who is that? She's the one who sang, you don't know what you got till it's gone, till it's gone. Well, we're going to be looking at some of these revelations, disclosures, but today we're starting off with a question, is COVID-19 a sign of the end of the world? Is COVID-19 a sign of the apocalypse, as people use that word today? Now, I've listened on the internet, on TV, on radio, like you have as well, and you hear this phrase thrown around quite a bit, that this worldwide pandemic is no doubt a sign of the apocalypse, of the soon return of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? What does the Bible say? And what does this mean for us today? First week of May, just this year, that's not that long ago, University of Chicago Divinity School. Did you know that the University of Chicago had a divinity school? They do. And they did a poll of 1,002 Americans, along with the Associated Press. This was one of the questions that they asked. Thinking about the coronavirus outbreak, do you feel God is telling humanity to change the way we are living? To change the way we are living. And here's the result they got back. And you're going to have to keep me moving up there. I'm not seeing my slide. Well, let me tell you the result they got back. 63% of those who believe in God, oh, that was the last one, 63% said, yes, we believe that the outbreak, the economic devastation, all of this is God trying to get our attention and tell us we need to change the way we're living. The Bible speaks of plagues and pestilences. In fact, there are three Hebrew words that are translated as plague or pestilence. Dever is one of those terms used 49 times in the Hebrew Bible. Negah is another one, usually translated as the term plague, 65 times in the King James Version. And then Makah, and that's specifically translated plague 11 times. Why does God send plagues, pestilences? Boy, you think all the way back to the book of Exodus when the 10 plagues were sent on the land of Egypt. Why does God do that? I think there are a couple of reasons, and here's the next slide. A couple of reasons. As you sift through the Old Testament, you find that plagues and pestilences oftentimes are God's way, the way he uses to get the attention of people who are in rebellion against him. Wake them up and turn them to him. Show them their need for him. There's another reason that you find quite frequently. Plagues and pestilences are also warnings to other people. Other people, other nations who take a look at what happened to Egypt during those 10 plagues and say, whoa, we don't want that happening to us. And hopefully they learn from the sad example of other people. Daryl Bach, a professor at Dallas Seminary, said this, plagues are a way that God seeks to get our attention about our finiteness and mortality. They're an opportunity for reflection about how we live and a reminder that we are not gods ourselves. And I think you see this idea coming out in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, some verses that we hear a lot. The Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place. He's talking about the temple there in Jerusalem. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain. Okay, what is that? Plague, pestilence. If I command the locusts to devour the land, what is that? Plague, pestilence. If I send pestilence among my people, and God is listing some of those ways that he has used and may use to get our attention. He says, and if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And you see what it is there? Exactly what we were talking about. It's God's way of getting the attention of people who are wandering away. Well, in March, here's my next slide. In March, the Joshua Fund commissioned a poll by McLaughlin and Associates, and they asked this question. Do you believe that the coronavirus pandemic and global economic meltdown are evidence that we are living in what the Bible calls the last days? Evidence that we are living in what the Bible calls the last days. And here are the results on the next slide. 29% of Americans, and these are not, both of these polls, they were not simply asking Christians, American Christians, what do you think? These are anyone. 29% of those who identify themselves as, or didn't identify themselves as Christians said yes. Christians and non-Christians both said, we think this is God. We think this is God. 56% said no. There are a couple of words in the New Testament that are translated plague, pestilence. One of them, it's going to sound a lot like a word we're familiar with, plague. Plague. That is one Greek word, and oftentimes translated as plague. There's another Greek word, loimos. Loimos. And this is only used twice in the Greek New Testament, and one of those times is significant, very significant. Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, they're all parallel passages. They're known as the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Jesus and his disciples, they were walking through Jerusalem. They were by the temple. And the disciples are looking at this massive structure. They came from rural villages. They came from agrarian villages. And all of a sudden, they're in the big city. Last week, I said it would be like someone who had only lived in George Washington. By the way, anyone been to George Washington? I spent a Thanksgiving dinner in George Washington when I was about 7 years old because our car broke down. George Washington, there's not a whole lot there. 500 people, we had Thanksgiving dinner at Martha's Inn in George Washington. Lived their whole life there, and finally they go to Seattle and are overwhelmed by the magnitude of the buildings and the cities and the freeways and everything else that's going on there. That's what's going on with these disciples. They go to Jerusalem, and it is unbelievably overwhelming. And here's what we read in Luke. As some of them were talking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "These things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down." Jesus is looking forward just 30-some years, 35 years. And the Romans burned the temple when they sacked Jerusalem. Now, there was a lot of gold, a lot of silver in the temple. What happened? It melted. It melted. And the liquid gold went down into the cracks and the crevices of these huge stones that the temple was built with. Well, the Romans didn't want to leave that behind, so what did they do? They pried stone from stone from stone so that they could get the gold that had melted. "Teacher," the disciples asked Jesus, two questions. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? When will they happen, and what will be the sign? Then Jesus said, "Watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Don't follow them. When you hear of wars and rebellions, don't be alarmed. Indeed, it's necessary that these things take place first, but the end won't come right away." Then he told them, "Nation will be raised up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be violent earthquakes and famines and plagues." And there's our word, plagues. "In various places, there will be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven." That is Luke 21. Mark, he uses that term, loimos, pestilence. One author defines that, Luke and Mark. One author defines pestilence as deadly infectious malady. Deadly infectious malady. Last night I went to the website of the World Health Organization where they keep track. Yeah, I know, World Health Organization, and some of you are thinking, why are you wasting your time? Well, they keep track as best they can of the statistics, how many have been infected. And the next slide, this shows what they said as of this morning. Now, it was interesting because from last night to this morning, there were 172,000 more infections and almost 43,000 more deaths just from last night to this morning. You look at their stats, 9,825,000 infections, 495,000 deaths. Boy, that seems to fit this author's definition, deadly infectious malady. Mark then, in the Olivet Discourse, his version of it, he adds this phrase that you don't find in Matthew or Luke. These are just the beginning of birth pangs. These are but the beginning of birth pangs. Jesus here, he's talking about false Christs, wars, rebellions, nations rising against nation, famines, plagues, terrifying sights, great signs from heaven, persecution, betrayal, hatred, martyrdom, lawlessness. And Jesus says these are the birth pains. Now, any of you who have, like I do, an XY chromosome, When you hear birth pangs, you really are not an expert. None of us with XY chromosomes are experts, but I've been there a couple of times. I've watched as the process has taken place, and there are three things I've learned about birth pains. Here's the first one. The intensity of the birth pain steadily increases. The frequency of the birth pain steadily increases. And the third thing I learned is that all of our mothers deserve much more than a card once a year. What's Jesus saying? He is saying that as the time of his coming gets closer, there are going to be all sorts of disastrous things taking place on this earth. And the intensity and the frequency is only going to increase. Twice, I knew from Carolyn that a baby was on the way. But if you ask me, I couldn't say just when. Just when. That's what Jesus wants us to know. According to Jesus, right now, with COVID-19, he's saying it's the beginning of birth pains. It's the beginning of birth pains, and it's mild. It's mild compared to what is going to happen. This week, I went online and Googled worst famines in world history. Jesus specified famines as one of the signs, one of the birth pains. Wikipedia has scores of them listed. It's incredible. And they go back to 1600. They go back even beyond that. I went back to 1600, and there's so many there, you can't keep track of them. Many of them, they don't say how many people died. Some of them are estimates. I took all of the famines that had over 100,000 deaths there. In the 1600s, Wikipedia says there were 7 that we're aware of. In the 1700s, there were 9. In the 1800s, there were 19. In the 1900s, there were 33. I didn't do the 2000s. I know this. Some look at this and say, but wait. There are progressively more people in the world, and so, of course, more people would die. I get that. Nonetheless, the curve is trending upwards. And Jesus, I think, would look at that and say, I'm coming back, but you don't know the exact time. I'm coming back, but Jesus said, really nobody knows the exact time. In fact, here's, if we can go to the next slide, here's what we read in Mark 13:32. Jesus is speaking, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And there's a parallel passage to that in Matthew 24. If we go to the next slide, Acts 1:6. This is just before Jesus leaves and goes back to his Father. His disciples are gathered there. One of the last things he said to them, they're asking him, are you going to set up your kingdom here and now? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus says, I don't even know that. Only the Father. So let's go back to our first question. Is COVID-19 a sign of the end? Is COVID-19 a sign of the end? No. And if by end you mean the end of the world, the total and complete destruction of the world as we know it, no. But if, when you say, is COVID-19 a sign of the end, the answer is yes. If we mean, it fits that list of things that Jesus mentioned in the Olivet Discourse, those things that will precede his second coming. It's a birth pain. It's a reminder. And we who are alive, the expectation is we will see those things increase more and more. Pandemics, plagues, natural disasters. Those things will increase in frequency and increase in intensity. When the authors are speaking about Christ's return, the authors in Scripture, and they speak of it frequently, they couple it so often with ethical admonitions. What do I mean by that? They say, yeah, Jesus is coming back. And by the way, we here at South Hill Bible Church believe he is coming back, first of all, for his church in what is called the rapture, where he takes those who are his out of this world. There's a 7-year period of tribulation, and then after that, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all believe that, but that is in our doctrinal statement. That is what we believe here. Some authors, they sandwich that together, biblical authors. Jesus is coming back. And here's the sort of people we should be. So often, those two ideas, he's coming back, and because he's coming back, here's how we need to be living. We see those two things again and again, sandwiched together. Let me show you just a few places. Here's the first. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says we should be hardworking, because Christ is coming back. So then, dear brothers and sisters, be firm. Do not be moved. Always be outstanding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's as though Paul is saying here, the intensity of our love and the frequency of our service ought to increase in proportion to the imminency of Christ's return. The sooner he comes back, the more we ought to be working, the more passionate our love, the more fervent our service for him. We find the same thing in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Let everyone see your gentleness. And then notice what he says, the Lord is near. Paul again is looking at the nearness, the imminency of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, here's what people ought to see more and more in us, that we're joyful and that we're gentle, hardworking, joyful, gentle. There's another verse, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The author says this, let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our own meetings as some are in the habit of doing. By the way, we abandoned our meetings, but not because some are in the habit of doing that. I don't think what we were doing was an intentional violation. In fact, I know it was not. It was imposed by governmental officials. He says, don't do that, but encouraging each other, and even more so, because you see the day drawing near. He says, the day is drawing near, and how should that impact the way we live? We ought to be those who are more and more so encouraging each other. Our love, our passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ, our work, our service to him and to each other, it ought to be growing because we know he's coming back soon. In James chapter 5, James says that there should be patience and endurance in our lives. You also be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the Lord's return is near. James, that's verse 8. If you go to verse 9, as we will in just a moment, James says, and here's what should not be happening, that the frequency and intensity of our love for God and our service for each other is declining. Verse 9 says, do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. And then notice this, the judge stands before the gates. He's saying he's right there. He is right right outside the gate. Some think it's the gates of Jerusalem. Some think it might be the gates of the home area. Whichever it is, the sense is the same. The Lord Jesus, his coming, it's soon. And because it is soon, the intensity and passion of our love, the frequency of our service ought to increase rather than decrease. Well, here's another place. We see these same two ideas coupled together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. For the culmination of all things is near. So be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. Let me go over these things. Here's what the biblical authors say should be increasing in our lives as Jesus' coming gets closer and closer. We ought to be working hard for his cause and kingdom. There ought to be joy and gentleness in our life, patience and endurance, kindness, prayerfulness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Peter says this, since these things, or did I miss one? Yeah, I missed one. 1 Peter 4, 7, for the culmination of all things is near, so be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. There ought to be a growing prayerfulness in our lives. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, since all these things are to melt away in this manner. And he's talking about the destruction of the universe. This is the end times. What sort of people must you be conducting your lives in holiness and godliness while waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the day of Christ, the day of God, holy and godly. One more verse, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, remain in him, so that when he, Jesus, appears, we may have confidence. We may have confidence. Looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying we need to be abiding more and more in the Lord Jesus, remaining in him. It's the same word that John uses in John chapter 15, abide in Christ. As we see all the signs in the world around us, rather than abiding in fear, we abide in Christ. But the verse goes on, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame when he comes back. John envisions that it is possible, rather than increasing in my passion for Christ and my devotion to God and service to others, no, I kick back, I take it easy. I'm doing anything but increasing. I'm going the wrong way. John also, in 1 John chapter 3, he says this, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that whatever is revealed, we will be like him. Whenever it is revealed, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope focused on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Well, there are other verses. In fact, if you read the end of Romans 13, you will see the same thing there. Again and again and again, the coming of Christ is sandwiched with these ethical admonitions. Because he's coming back, be like this, not like that. Not lazy, not lethargic, not those who are spiritually unaware and asleep, but holy, godly, progressing in my love for the Lord, more passionate today than I was 4 months ago, more involved in serving him today than I was 4 months ago. Next Sunday, we come to the table of the Lord. Next Sunday is Communion Sunday. We gather around the communion table. And you know, it'd be easy for me to shake my finger and say, Some of you are miserable excuses for lethargic Christians because you're not doing near as much as you should do. But you know what I find again and again and again? The Bible does not drive us to love the Lord with guilt. The Bible does not drive us to serve Him with guilt. It draws us with grace. And that's what next Sunday is all about. We come and we reflect on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago when He went to the cross and willingly bled and died, gave His life for us. It was the most incredible display of grace this world has ever or ever will see. Paul says, not only were we sinners, we were enemies. And yet Jesus did this for us. And the implication is, if He did that for us, it's unthinkable that we would do anything less than give Him our lives, ourselves. Not because we feel guilty, but because we are overwhelmed by grace. And that is where we end up in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, as seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, extravagantly poured out for you and for me at the cross of Christ, give yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices. Here's my assignment for you this week. Would you take some time just between you and God? Maybe it's when you're walking. Maybe it's when you first get up in the morning, before you go to bed at night. Some quiet time. And just say, is my passion for the Lord greater today? Is my work for Him greater today in view of His grace for me? Where am I? Where am I? Father, we thank You that You don't drive us. You don't drive us with guilt. You draw us with grace. And Lord Jesus, we don't know when Your coming may be, but we know You are coming again as King, as Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. You who will be crowned with every imaginable crown. You who did so much. And You who alone are worthy of praise and adoration. Lord, this week, may we be those who freely, willingly, extravagantly lay down our lives for You, the one who gave Your life for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.